Obadiah, and with God's help this morning we'll be considering verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent to the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though that your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. For those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty man shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the days that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head. Amen. As you probably know, the book of Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It was written approximately about 586 BC when the armies of Babylon were coming to destroy Jerusalem. We are reminded here in the first 15 verses that the nations of Edom and of Israel were actually descended from two twin brothers, the brothers Jacob and Esau. During the Babylonian invasion, Edom, instead of defending his brother Israel, actually assisted the Babylonian invasion, and so God was so offended at Edom for betraying his brother Israel that God condemns the nation of Edom more than any other nation in the entire Bible. Let's briefly consider the background and the history of Edom so we can understand the context from which Obadiah is writing. Edom's earliest history is lost to us today, though archaeology suggests that the Horites from the Lake Van region of Syria were the first people to settle there. This would have been very early, but because by the time we see Abraham, there's already a small kingdom tucked away in the mountains of the country. And we see this referred to in Abraham's famous battle with the four kings when he had to go rescue his nephew Lot. The primary cities of Edom were Petra, or Selah, which was the capital city, Teman in the south, and Bozrah in the north. Edom later appeared in the book of Exodus. You remember that God's people, after being delivered from bondage, were marching to the promised land. And as they came to Edom, they wanted to ask permission to travel through Edom to reach the land flowing with milk and honey. They offered to actually pay their way for this privilege, and Edom refused it. David later conquered the Edomites in a great battle that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 8. This is a very brief survey, but you may be thinking to yourself, how come is it that this little mountain nation, that was practically nobody, how is it that this little nation is so important in the history of God's Word and in the history of the ancient Near East? Well, the significance of Edom was primarily due to two factors. First of all, it was situated on the primary trade route between Syria and Egypt. Trade brought business, and the inhabitants of Edom became very wealthy by actually enforcing tolls to be paid on the caravans. And so interstate toll roads are not a new development. They are an ancient development. The second factor was Edom's natural security made her very important. Edom was situated on sandstone red cliffs that rose approximately 4 to 5,000 feet above sea level. These cliffs were very easily fortified, and the few armies that tried to breach them failed. With their home living in a natural mountain fortress, the people of Edom were free to exact tribute on anyone who passed through their land, while at the same time being relatively independent of other foreign powers. For centuries, the nation of Edom, at least the details of it, was unknown to the West, since Petra, the capital, was lost to the Western world. But in 1812, a Swiss explorer named Johann Burckhardt wanted to go see the city of Petra for himself. He was told that the Arabs of the region would not permit any Westerner to climb up into the rocks of Edom, and so he designed a plan. Essentially, it was a lie. He told the Muslims there that he had made a vow to Allah to sacrifice a goat on the tomb of Aaron. And the tomb of Aaron, as you probably know, is traditionally said to be in Petra. Therefore, since he made a vow, his Arab guides granted him an exception and allowed him to enter. The site that he recorded was remarkable, and much of what I shared now is from his notes. The city of Petra is entered through a very narrow canyon called a sikh, S-I-Q. These canyons average approximately 15 feet wide and were over a mile long. Military historians tell us that this is why the ancient texts speak of the Edomite soldiers being able to defend their passes so easily. There are records that a dozen Edomite soldiers have held off entire armies just by defending one pass. But once we understand the configuration of the entrance ways, we can appreciate what this means. God gives three oracles against the nation of Edom. We'll be considering all three this morning. But the first thing he speaks of is a sin that is involved in her pride. And we ask ourselves, what was Edom proud of? What made her so lofty in her own imagination? Well, God tells us it was primarily her military capabilities. And ordinarily, I don't know about you, but usually I don't think about pride in our military as having a possible sinful aspect to it. But we think of the various Psalms that speak of trusting in horses and weaponry rather than trusting in God. Due to her unique geography, Edom was, in her mind, virtually impregnable. Let's take a moment now and consider the author of the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is a very shadowy figure. The name Obadiah simply means servant of Jehovah. And scholars are pretty evenly divided of whether or not this is a title for a prophet or whether or not it is his proper name. And there are numerous traditions regarding who Obadiah might have been. One of the most colorful traditions is that he was actually a converted Edomite. But regardless of the case, the authority of this book does not depend upon precisely identifying the author, but rather it depends upon the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We'll be going verse by verse. I ask that you read along with me as I begin in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. This book begins by addressing Edom as a collective covenantal whole. And in verse 1, we have a reference to a mysterious messenger. Most Reformed commentators are persuaded that due to the grammar, it's referring here to an heavenly or an angelic messenger that God sent out. And note that God himself plans to lead this army as the commander in chief. The text says, let us rise up against her for battle. Most of us are aware of what is called the divine warrior motif, which is when God actually sends heavenly armies to defend his people of Judah. But what we have here is a very unique situation, and in fact, as far as I'm aware, it's the only situation like this in the entire Word of God. In Obadiah, we see the Lord himself leading a pagan army to conquer a pagan nation. This is very unique in the Word of God, and it makes the fall of Edom inevitable. The first oracle that God gives against the nation of Edom is found in verses 2 through 4, and it focuses upon the vulnerability of Edom. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The Hebrew text here uses the prophetic perfect tense, meaning that because God had already decreed that Edom would fall, for all intents and purposes, it was as good as done. And it's interesting, the word that he uses here for despise is the Hebrew word bazui. It means to hold something in utter contempt. It's the same exact word used in Genesis 25 when we are told that Esau despised, he bazuied, his birthright. And so we see that connection there. And it's no coincidence that the descendants of Esau, that despiser of the covenant, would now be despised. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Edom's pride in its military has given her a false security. And the verse contains a rhetorical question that is presumably asked by Edom, who could possibly bring us down to the ground? Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. In the ancient world, the phrase to nest among the stars is a euphemism. It means that someone or some nation is actually claiming divinity. To the defeated people of Judah, Edom appeared to be invincible. But God reminds them that no earthly power will ultimately escape his justice. We now come in verses 5 through 7 to the second oracle of Obadiah, and it refers to looting. Looting. Beginning in verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Verse 6 is the first time of 7 within this book that the name Esau is mentioned. We might ask ourselves the questions, why does the author put Esau in the third person rather than using the second person and addressing Edom directly? Well, by referring to Esau as the third person, Obadiah is inviting us to remember the history of the patriarch Esau himself. It evokes in our mind the Jacob and the Esau narrative, and it brings to our mind as well how Esau despised the covenant, and by implication, he despised Christ, simply for a bowl of stew. Judah and her neighbors were agrarian societies. They depended upon the crops and the animals for their survival. And so it's difficult many times from the day and age that we live in to appreciate just how devastating looting was in the ancient world. Most of the time, in America at least, looting is not a particularly bad issue as long as we are not home, simply because of property insurance. But in the ancient world, to be looted would mean that your family could possibly starve and that your nation would be destabilized. The text tells us that because Edom had looted Judah, that Edom will now be looted. Verse 7. All of your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Verse 7 indicates that Edom's former allies, namely the nation of Babylon, will drive the nation from its land and foreigners will settle it. In verse 11, I believe it's quite clear that we should identify this invading army as the Babylonian army. And these first seven verses found their fulfillment in 553 BC, when Babylon, who no longer found Edom to be a useful ally, decided to break their covenant and to invade the nation of Edom. As a side note, archaeological excavations from this time shows that there's massive levels of burnt destruction at the Edomite sites. The third oracle we come to in verses 8 through 18, and by far the longest, is the oracle of unbrotherly behavior. Unbrotherly behavior. This third oracle has two sections in it. In verses 8 through 15, God gives us a holy threat towards Edom. And in verses 16 through 18, it is addressed as comfort to Judah. The nation of Edom was not only known for the quality of her soldiers, but also for the quality of her educational system. The wise men of Teman, which was a southern capital, were famous throughout the ancient world. You remember the book of Job, for example, when you think of Job's three counselors, and one of the men's name was Eliphaz the Temanite. Eliphaz would have been an Edomite. And we think here as well of Edom's wisdom spoken of by Jeremiah in chapter 49. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Now look with me, please, at verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. And so here we have a reference to the wise men of Teman that God will destroy. And it follows by saying, Vehatu Geboreka Teman, also your mighty men, your elite soldiers will be destroyed as well. Edomite troops, according to ancient historians, were by all accounts practically fearless in battle. And the root of the Hebrew word here dismayed is quite interesting. The root of this word refers to having a bow that is broken. And the implication here is not so much having them broken physically, but to have them broken psychologically or spiritually. In effect, God is saying here that he was going to terrorize the Edomite terrorist. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. The word used here for violence is the well-known word Hamas. The word Hamas occurs over 60 times in the Old Testament. And God declares here, because of the Hamas that Edom did to Jacob, that he would be covered, or the Hebrew says literally, wrapped and shamed. And the word used here for wrapping and shame is the same Hebrew word used for wrapping a funeral veil around a corpse. Now, up until now, it might be difficult for us to understand exactly what is God doing here. it seems like he really has an axe to grind with this Edom. And there have been many other larger nations that have invaded and annihilated portions of God's people throughout history. Why is it that he singles out little Edom as being the worst of the worst? Well, to God, the sin, he says, is far more grievous than the guilt, for example, of the Egyptians or the Babylonians. And the reason why is because Edom was related to Judah by blood. And in the mind of God, this made all the difference. Verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. It's difficult here not to think of Cain and Abel, the first brothers on earth, and how they were divided by God's acceptance of Abel's offering and his displeasure at Cain's offering. You remember that Cain, in anger, lured his brother into the fields and killed him there. And when God came to him, he said, "Where is your brother Abel?" And like Esau, or rather like Edom, Cain tried his best to stand aloof from his brother's body and from the blood that was spilt. And he asked the question, "God, am I my brother's keeper?" That is exactly, people of God, what Edom is doing here. They are standing aside and they are telling the Lord, "Are we really our brother's keeper?" The word that is translated gloat in verse 12 means to pry into something that is not our affair, or to show special curiosity to another's misfortune. And so in one sense, Edom stood aloof as far as helping out was concerned. They had a very good military and they could have offered their brother some assistance. They stood aloof as far as help was concerned, but yet they were there probing, trying to find out all of the gory details of the fall. And people of God, sadly, sometimes even professing Christians, act like that. There is a tendency that some have not to get involved in helping those who are having trouble, but rather to carefully inquire of all the details with no intention of helping whatsoever. I believe this is a dangerous tendency that all of us need to guard against. The next stage we see is boasting in verse 12. It says, "Do not boast in the day of distress." Boasting grows from the sin of pride, and it's related to when we rejoice in another's misfortune. And I believe that in Adam, as sinners, we are tempted sometimes to rejoice in others' misfortune because we see ourselves as being better than they are. Perhaps we see ourselves as being more deserving, or perhaps we see ourselves as being smarter or more morally upright. But the scriptures tell us consistently that if we sell ourselves accurately, that we would mourn with them and thank God that we have been spared, even though our sins are just as many and just as grievous as the sins of others. Some liberal critics have argued and criticized this passage, saying that these verses in the third oracle are inconsistent. They say, how can the Bible depict Edom standing and gloating on the one hand while actively participating in the invasion with the other? I believe it's a fair enough question if it's asked with the right spirit. I think here of recent calamities we've had. Think of, for example, Hurricane Katrina and what the state of Louisiana experienced. I don't know how many of you watched the headline during this time, but one scene stands out in my mind, and that is one to where a cameraman zoomed out and he saw a group of people breaking glass in a store to come inside and to loot what was in it. What was so interesting, however, were not the looters. It was the onlookers across the street, people who looked to be normal, law-abiding citizens. But what happened was that after they saw that no police were responding to the incident, some of these normal-looking citizens actually decided that they would walk in the store as well and take what they wanted. And so I think that is what we have here. It's just simply the nature of a mob mentality. When a mob is doing something like this, it's very easy to be caught up in it. And even in the Hebrew text, we see an intensification of motion, as if to say that instead of assisting your brother Jacob in his defense, you stood there and watched. But if that wasn't bad enough, Edom, you actually assisted the invading army. Verse 14. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of Jehovah is near upon the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. Verse 14 is a chilling verse. To stand by and to do nothing is terrible. But Edom went so far as to position their soldiers at the crossroads to catch those Israelites who had escaped Jerusalem. And then they turned them over to the Babylonians either to be enslaved or to be killed. Verse 15 sets this judgment of Edom against the larger backdrop of God's reckoning with all of the nations. And the day of the Lord here, which is a very common theme in the prophets, refers to that time when God will manifest and purge himself in a public way of all of his enemies and all of the enemies of his church. This standard of judgment that God uses here in verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head. This standard of judgment, which we find throughout the Word of God, is known as the lex talionis, or the law of retribution. It's what the Bible refers to as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in many ways, it's the negative parallel of the golden rule, because it causes us to ask this question: are we willing to have done to us what we are planning to do to others? And Obadiah summarizes here, which is really a poetic justice that we see in the decrees of God. Once we understand God's decrees, and once we understand the way the lex talionis works, it really voids the need for us seeking any type of personal vengeance. Because according to God's own character, things will eventually be made right. Justice will be done. The prophets emphasize regularly that God, when he punishes people, he always gives poetic judgments that fit the crime. We see this throughout history, to where destroyers have been destroyed. We have seen reproachers who have been reproached. We have witnessed slave catchers who were actually sold into slavery themselves. And the Hebrew prophets emphasize that God does not assign to sinners some random fate, but rather he makes a punishment appropriate to fit the crime. Well, scholars tell us about the crime of what happened at the Babylonian invasion. They tell us what happened when the Babylonians finally conquered the city and they had a victory party. Derek Kidner from England writes, they took up the Hebrew infants on the walls and they threw them on the rocks below. My friends, how can a just and loving God ever repay that level of brutality? Well, the answer is found in Psalm 137, which recites the lex talionis of Obadiah 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. Our text this morning is a rather dismal text, presenting the flowering of Edom's sin, and it sounds terrible. But this is something that even Christians can sometimes be guilty of when we fail in demonstrating the love of God through Christ to our neighbor, and particularly to our brother. The consistent testimony of God's word is this: our brother is someone whom we should love, even when occasionally he acts unlovable. Our brother should be the one whom we seek to encourage, even when occasionally he discourages us. Our brother is the one that you and I should seek to defend, no matter how strong his enemies. If you and I fail to do these things according to God's word, we are acting in an unbrotherly way. To ridicule a brother when he makes an honest mistake is a failure to be our brother's keeper. But by far the worst sin that we see here emphasized is that when we rejoice in the misfortune of our brother, it demonstrates that we have a heart that is not in good standing with God. The seed of Edom's character was planted thousands of years earlier with their ancestor Esau. And over time, the sins of Edom and of Esau worked its way through the character of the people. But there was a day in history when two kings confronted one another. One king was a descendant of Esau, and the other was a direct descendant of Jacob. The descendant of Esau went by the name of Herod Antipas. Herod was the son of Herod the Great. This is the same Herod who actually went to kill those infants in Bethlehem in his desire to exterminate Christ. The New Testament says that he was an Idumean, which is a way of saying that he was an Edomite. His son Antipas was no better than his father. You remember that it was Antipas who actually killed John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. The motto of Herod's reign, which he lived by, was this: what is in it for me? What will it profit me? These are two phrases that Herod was known for asking publicly on many occasions. But the other king, who was a direct descendant of Jacob, is named Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was the natural and rightful heir to the throne of David. He was an heir in the flesh, and he was king of all kings by his divinity. If he would have wished it, Jesus could have called down legions of angels to take this usurper of Herod off the throne and to establish his own throne then and there. But as he stood there, dressed in rags, not like a king at all, being condemned to die the worst possible death imaginable, he rejected this temptation so that you and I could reign with him. And the only way for him to do that was to give his life as a ransom for many. Herod said, "What will it profit me?" But in contrast, our Lord and Savior said, "What can I do to give the greatest benefits and blessings to my brothers?" Jesus went to the cross and he died as a felon. But God vindicated Jesus, and Jesus arose again the third day. And he still lives, and today he has brought a brotherhood to the world that we have never seen before. And that brotherhood is called the Church of Jesus Christ. But Herod went his own way. He was banished to the nation of France, where he died in misery. And so the choice I present to you this morning is this: will you go the way of Esau, or will you go the way of Jacob? Will you follow the example of King Herod of primarily thinking, what is in it for me? Or will you follow the example of King Jesus of what can I do that will benefit my brother? Obadiah teaches us this lesson. That choice of who we will put first, whether it is ourselves or others, will be revealed by the way that we treat others in the day of their trouble. I close with 1 John 4:20. If anyone says that I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.